You could, it's on page 1298. This is the last of our five talks over the summer holidays on shorter books of the New Testament. And today we're looking at Paul's letter to Titus, just three chapters, less than two pages here. And I've called this talk using a phrase from Titus, eager to do good, eager to do good. And it's about how the Christian gospel gives us the power to change. I guess we all want to change, don't we? We all want to be better people than we are, but how do we do it? We know how hard it is to change deep down. And this letter is about how the Christian gospel has power to change us. Something rewires our hearts, and from the changed lives of the Christians, people will see that the gospel is real, it's true. It's not moralism. It's not finger wagging, you must do good, because we know that that doesn't really change us inside, does it? This is a different inner heart transformation that makes us genuinely eager to do good. We want to do what is right. Our hearts have been rewired somehow, and that's a wonderful thing to experience, and it's the key theme of this letter. So let's start by setting the scene. Paul is writing to Titus, whom he describes in verse 4 of chapter 1 as my true son in our common faith. Titus was one of Paul's most trusted lieutenants. And although he's not mentioned in the book of Acts, the history of the early church, he is mentioned in three other letters by Paul in the New Testament. And Paul seems to have trusted him when there was a tricky job to do. And the job he's been given here, you'll see in verse 5 of chapter 1. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So he's in Crete, Paul has left him. We don't know from the rest of the New Testament about any mission to Crete, although there were Cretans in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. They're in that great list of nations in Acts chapter 2. And the letter is probably written before Paul's final imprisonment. And so it's before 2 Timothy, which we looked at last week. 2 Timothy, you might remember, is a very personal letter from Paul to Timothy. But Titus is much more businesslike. It's about the job that Titus is being given. And the last verse of the letter, if you look right to the end, it says, grace be with you all, kind of suggests it was intended to be written, to be read in front of the whole church so that everyone would hear it, not just Titus himself. So there's been a mission to Crete. There are young churches, but no leaders yet. And we also see in the second half of chapter 1, which we didn't read, that there are false teachers around. Paul calls them the circumcision group. So they're probably telling Christians they have to follow Jewish religious practices. So the letter set at an exciting but perilous time for the church. There's no doubt great joy and enthusiasm, new churches, people have heard the gospel and responded to it, but at the same time, they're vulnerable. They know very little, they're new Christians, they don't know who or what to believe. And Paul's prescription for that exciting but dangerous time is for Titus to appoint the right people as leaders. And he has one dominant aim for who the leaders are and also for how everyone else lives. And that is that there's something good about their lives, that people be able to see the difference in the way that they live. They will have been genuinely changed by their encounter with the gospel. So there's something attractive about these new Christians. Just look at that paragraph from chapter 1, verse 5 about the qualifications of the elders that Titus must appoint. And I'll just kind of run through it from verse 6. And what the point I'm going to make here is that although right at the end it says he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message, basically it's all about character. It's all about how they live. It's all about how they've been changed and they're living differently. I'll just run through it quickly from verse 6. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, whose children believe and are not disobedient. An overseer must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain, rather hospitable, one who loves what is good, who's self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. So it's all about the difference that the gospel has made to their lives. And that concern for doing good runs right through the letter. And I'm just going to put up on the screen 8 references to it through the letter. The knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. One who loves what is good. Old women must teach what is good. And then 5 times here you see an emphasis on good works, which is the literal translation. Must be visible by what they do that their lives have been changed. And by contrast, the false teachers in chapter 1, verse 16, are unfit for doing any good works. So Paul is saying people must be able to see by looking at your lives that the gospel has changed you, and therefore that your faith is genuine. Maybe you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says you can identify true and false teachers by looking at what they do. A good tree, he says, cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Cannot. By their fruits, Jesus says, you will know them. You will know them. By their visible actions, you will see the difference that genuine faith makes. Now, Titus, of course, is not a very well-known book of the New Testament, but it is dealing with a vital point, that if your faith is real, it will produce visible change for good in your life. And therefore, if it doesn't produce that kind of change, your faith is just superficial. It's just skin deep. It's just lip service. It hasn't changed your heart. Now, may I ask you to concentrate here and make sure that you're not misunderstanding what I'm saying. A lot of people, probably most people, think that the whole point of Christianity, like the other religions, is to do good works. I remember talking to a year 6 class in a local primary school, and the teacher asked them, since the vicar was there, what Jesus taught. And almost every single child said exactly the same thing. They said, Jesus told us to be kind to other people. That's why he came, to tell us to be kind. Not a particularly revolutionary message, I think you'll agree. Christianity is just moral teaching about being nice to other people. Or another example, in a previous parish, I did a funeral visit to a man whose mother had died, and she hadn't been a churchgoer, and then suddenly he turned to me and he looked me in the eye and he said, religion? I thought, what's he going to say? And he said, she didn't smoke, she didn't drink, and she didn't swear. That's it. That's what Christianity is about. Not smoking, not drinking, and not swearing. And that's what people think, isn't it? Christianity is about being kind to people and not swearing. I hope you don't think that's the heart of Christianity. As the labyrinth showed us, the heart is something very different. You see, religion, telling people moral rules, telling people what to do and what not to do, doesn't really give us the power to change, does it? And so Christianity is not religion. Religion says, do good works, obey the rules, present a good record to God, and then he will accept you. Christianity says exactly the opposite of that. It says God presents a good record to you. God presents to you the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as you respond to that and take that into your life, then God accepts you. See the difference? I obey, therefore I'm accepted, that's religion, or I'm accepted, therefore I obey, that's Christianity. 2 very different ways of relating to God. Let me give you a simple illustration. It's the difference between lining up outside a trendy nightclub in the smartest outfit you can possibly manage, having blow-dried your hair, in the desperate hope that somehow, if you look good enough, they might let you in. And then on the other hand, when you come to the nightclub, the doorman says, come in, you're welcome, we'd love to have you. And then in response to that, you say, well, now that I'm here, I'm going to try and dress appropriately and look differently. The end result might look similar, you're doing your best to look smart, but the heart condition, the heart motivation is completely different, isn't it? Gospel motivation is grateful joy for what God has done for us, that he's accepted us, he's brought us in through Jesus Christ. And that sense of wonder and joy is what motivates us to change. I can't believe they let me in, and I want to live differently in response to that. The grace of the gospel melts our heart and makes us eager to do good. In other words, it's coming from inside. And it gives us the power to change in a way that religion and morality never can do. And I think the key paragraph of the letter, which I'm just going to put up on the screen, is 2 chapter 11 to 14. I'll just read it out to you. The grace of God that has appeared that offers salvation to all people. That is God offering salvation to us. That's the gospel. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passion and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. So the inner eagerness to do what is right and good comes out of what God has done for us. The gospel teaches us and changes us to say no to wrong and evil. That's a very different thing, isn't it? Religion, I suggest you, doing good works in order to be accepted by God, can be a very subtle and effective way of avoiding depending on God. Did you hear that? Religion can be a very subtle and effective way of avoiding really trusting in God. It says, I deserve salvation because of my good record. I don't really need to have to depend on God. And so it's not so much seeking God as using God to achieve your own salvation. And if you go back to the Bible, look at what Paul says about the false teachers in the paragraph at the top of the second column on the first page, verse 10 of chapter 1. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. In other words, the religious people are actually rebelling. They're rebelling against God. They're resisting him. They're not obeying him. And then if you look down at the end of that paragraph, the sentence beginning, in fact, he says, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God. They are religious, but by their actions, they deny him. They're detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. In other words, they're the opposite of the real thing. Their religious works are all on the surface, but inside there is rebellion and resistance to God. That's quite a shocking thing to say, isn't it? And that's why when people say to me, I'm not religious, I always say, well, neither am I. Because religion can be rebellion against God, can't it? There's an old hymn that says, lay your deadly doing down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him alone, gloriously complete. Lay your deadly doing down. If your religious good works are just a way of establishing your own salvation, then they're deadly. And you need to recognize that. So the key theme of this letter is what Paul calls, in the first verse, the truth that leads to godliness. By their fruits, says Jesus, you will know them. You'll be able to see whether it's real or not. And I would suggest that all of us here, whether we're new and just beginning to think about Christianity, or whether we've been here for years, need to stop and ask ourselves, is there evidence of change, a deep heart change within me? Because if not, then I haven't really got the Christian gospel. Very easy to slip back into religion, isn't it? Doing good works in order to justify ourselves. It's a very good counterfeit for the real thing. And it was in danger of fooling the people of Crete, and it's in danger of fooling us. So I'm going to look in the time left very quickly at four different ways in which the gospel gives us power to change, and four different directions: back, forward, inward, and outward. And of course, they're all relevant and applicable to all of us, but maybe you should just think about which one's really important for you. Which of these four gives you the power particularly to change in your life? Okay, first is backwards. And that is that the gospel brings us real forgiveness of the past. Just look on to chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, the top of the last column. Verse 5, he saved us not because of righteous things we've done, do you hear that? But because of his mercy, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. The washing of rebirth, that's the most powerful possible image of a complete new start, of forgiveness of the past. A mental health doctor said, I could discharge half my patients tomorrow if I could assure them of forgiveness. I could discharge half my patients tomorrow if I could assure them of forgiveness. And yet that rebirth, that washing of the past, that cleansing is exactly what the Christian gospel gives us. And so we need to ask, am I still shackled by the chains of things that happened in the past? Because that forgiveness and cleansing of the past gives us the power to change. Okay, secondly, forwards. Look at the next verse, chapter 3, verse 7. So that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having hope of eternal life. That sure and certain hope, our eternal security in Christ. If you're a Christian, then you are eternally and unshakably loved by the only person in the universe whose opinion really matters. Hear that? Eternally and unshakably loved in Christ. And that is a sure hope and a deep security. That means we're no longer controlled by what other people think about us. We're not devastated by criticism. We don't have to constantly defend ourselves when anyone disagrees with us. Because in Christ I have a rock-solid identity, a sure hope in God's unshakable love. Justin Welby found out from a DNA test recently that the person he thought was his father all his life wasn't his father at all. It was someone completely different and unexpected. And for many people, that would be absolutely devastating, wouldn't it? But Justin Welby said, well, actually, it doesn't make any difference because my security, my identity is in Christ. I'm not bothered by who a DNA test shows was my father. That's an authentic Christian response, isn't it? His identity is that eternal security and sure hope. And that gives us enormous depth of character and strength, doesn't it? So that's backwards forgiveness, forwards our sure hope and future identity. Thirdly, inwards. It changes the motivation of our own hearts. And the most important thing in our lives becomes to know him and resemble him and please him. Because he's the one who gives us real hope and security. And that means we get the other things in our lives, like our careers, or our family, or our talents, or whatever else we do, romance, we get those things into the right perspective. They're good things, but they're not the ultimate thing. We don't live for the things of this world. And let me use one example from the letter, which is the issue of alcohol. That comes up three times. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 7, an overseer must not be given to drunkenness. And then he says in chapter 2, verse 2, the older men must be temperate, not overindulging. And then 2, verse 3, the older women must not be addicted to much wine. Now, it's clearly an issue in that culture, as it is in ours. And you can see that in the bit it says about the Cretans being gluttons. And yet something is going to give the Christians the power to control their alcohol intake. And that will be seen by the people around them. You know, not moral wagging finger. That doesn't really change us. But this is an inner self-control. Verse 12 here. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So that self-control helps us to control our attitude to things of this world, like our not overworking or over-drinking or being obsessed by our family's success, all those kind of things. And it also means when trouble comes, we have a strange calm. We have that strong, calm sanity that Christians have when they face trouble, because we know that God cares and we know God's in charge. And so we don't have to say, why does God life do this to me? We don't get angry and frustrated because we can stay calm through trouble because our hearts have been changed. That's inwards, and lastly, outwards. The gospel humbles us in relation to others. Chapter 3, verse 4. When the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Not because of the righteous things that we'd done. That means we don't have to think we're better than other people. In fact, we may be worse than other people. We probably are. But the good thing is my view of myself is not based on my good deeds. It's based on Jesus' love for me. Yeah, so that's very different from religion, isn't it? Where I have to look down on other people and I have to think I'm better than them because my identity is based on what I've done. You know, we shouldn't be surprised that Islam looks down on other people and says they're lazy or immoral or decadent. It has to do that because it's a religion based on good works. Yeah? But the gospel humbles me. I sympathize with people that struggle. Because I know I'm no better than them. I know that there, but for the grace of God, go I. And if you want a dramatic example of that humility, just look at chapter 2, verse 9. Paul addresses the slaves. That in itself was a very surprising thing for a letter to do in those times. Verse 9 of chapter 2, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. You know, only a deep work in the heart could bring that remarkable humility for slaves to their masters, a healing of that sin-born inner neediness that all of us experience in this human life. And that rewiring of our heart works backwards, forgiveness of the past. It works forwards, a new secure identity in Christ. It works inwards, so we're no longer driven by the same things. It brings self-control, and it works outwards because we're humble before others. And if you get that, you will be changed. Think about which of those four directions matters most to you. Someone used the illustration of the difference between bending metal and melting it. If you bend a bit of metal, sooner or later it will either snap back or it will break. And religion or moral teaching is a bit like that. It might work for a while, but sooner or later you will break or snap back to the way you were before. That's why churches can be full of sin, can't they? Full of gossip and jealousy and greed. But when the gospel is at work, it doesn't bend us by moralistic pressure. It melts us into a new shape. The gospel heat of love and joy that God loves me really begins us to change us so that our hearts are changed inside and we become eager to do good. Eager to do good. And people will see that. And Paul says those who oppose you will be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about you. Really want that to be true about us. Nothing bad to say about us. And Paul says, your old men, your young men, your old women, your young women, your slaves, your free people will all be changed if they get the gospel, the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. That's what we want for ourselves. Now, we've got something called the call in action, the deed. And we're going to give those out now. And this is something that CMS, Church Mission Society, is promoting actually this weekend at the Greenbelt Festival and other places. And I just thought it fitted in quite well, as it happens, with what I was saying this morning. And I just want you to take a copy and just read it through with me. And whether you sign it or not, or log on to the website, that's up to you. I'm not bothered what you do with it, but just let's think about it in response to Paul's message in the book of Titus. You might be very new here. You might have no sense of what the Christian gospel is, but maybe even this morning you're beginning to get a sense of the difference between Christianity, the gospel, and religion. I'm just going to read it through, particularly the first half about the gospel freedom. I'm free indeed to be all that God has made me to be, free from fear, free from disapproval, free from the power of darkness, free from insecurity, free from being alone. I've been forgiven. I'm worthy. I'm a disciple. I'm a light in the world. I have a purpose. I have been called. And then it talks about our response to that, that as we grasp those great truths, then we begin to be changed and people see the impact that the gospel has made on us. Let's just take a moment of quiet, and then we're going to sing a song which Carolyn will introduce. Just to think about